following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Amen, Lord. We will seek you in the morning. And we'll talk to you tonight too, Lord, but we will seek you at the beginning of the next new day. Father, help us to make that a wonderful habit of our life. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for loving us. Amen. 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 Have a seat. Everybody say, start here. That's where you start. Start there every morning. And find some time to take some time. Find a way. And, you know, I guarantee you that if you make that a priority, it will be challenged. The enemy hates it when you spend time with Jesus. He hates it when we open the Bible before we open the newspaper. He hates it when we give God priority in our life. He hates it when we allow our schedule to be, you know, altered or just blown to bits because, you know, I need to be here right now because of that person. So never apologize for that. All right, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 8. I had a plan to get through 9, but there ain't no way that's going to happen tonight. So the next two pastors that were planning on doing chapter 10 and chapter 11, they've just switched to chapter 9 and chapter 10. So that's going to happen. And they're amazing, flexible guys. We had a little bit of time up on the mountain. We left on Sunday evening or Sunday afternoon, a few of us, and then a few others came up on late Sunday night and then Monday morning. Had a great time of prayer and just discussion for, you know, our church at this time. And you've got some amazing brothers and sisters that serve you here. And I'm so thankful to just be a part of that team. Father, bless our time now in your word for your glory. Amen. Verse 1. It says this, then God remembered Noah. Where's Noah been? Bobbing around on a world-filled ocean, a world that's filled with the ocean. But I want you to remember this, why the flood came. Anybody remember why the flood came? The flood came because God is holy. And he had, I believe that God had prompted and prodded and called, and people just ignored his call and his call to holiness to come away. I don't think God ever brings judgment if there hasn't been warning. And even though we may not have that warning, we have the story of Noah, who for 100+ years was warning by what he did. And if we take what we hear in the later chapters of Scripture in Peter's epistle, Noah was preaching for 120 years, preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness, which means to me that he was doing it before God even called him. The world was full of violence. It was corrupt and it was violent and it was rebellious, which it pretty much describes now. And I pray that your voice is a voice of righteousness as well, that you're not just floating along downstream towards the waterfall and the precipice with a culture that's going that way. I hope you're a fish that's doing what? Swim which way? Upstream against the cultural current. So make sure that that is you. And as we move into chapter 8 tonight, I want to say a tiny bit, if I didn't last week, I don't know if I did or not, this might be repeat, but the duration of the storm, and we'll talk about that here for just a moment or two, but the duration of the storm was enough for a total cleansing of the earth. You notice the details, the specific measurements that were given on how much water was on the earth. That's not a measurement by gallons, obviously. It's a measurement by height. And it was, as we talked about it last week, 22 and a half feet above the highest peaks. Now, if you want to say that was Everest or whatever it was at that time, I think there's been movement in mountains as well, but it covered the globe. We're not going to go into, again, the reason why we believe in a global flood rather than a local flood. But I believe that it was a global flood at above all the high hills and then above all of the mountains. And the specific duration of days, I just love the way that we're given this in very, very specific terms. In verse 12, we were told that it was 40 days and 40 nights of rain. In verse 24, 150 days of nothing but H2O as you looked out wherever you could look out from that ark. That's all you saw was water in every single direction. And it happened, I believe, just as the scripture said it happened. Have you ever run into anybody that questioned the biblical account of the flood? No? How about the biblical account of creation? Oh, if you weren't paying attention in a public science class in school, then you might have missed it, but in just about every science class, this all is just sort of discounted as it's fable. It's a cool story, but a not so cool story. And you can just dismiss it because we have better accounts of what actually has happened with the world in terms of how it came to be, which really are no answers whatsoever. And we're not studying the first chapters again, so I'm not going to go back into that. But one of the most notorious stories, or not stories, but debates over the biblical account as opposed to an account of evolution. Anybody remember the name of the trial? 1925? You weren't there. I know you weren't there. I know you're way too young to have been there. It was the Scopes trial. It came to be commonly known as the Scopes what? Monkey trial. And the allegation was that a man by the name of Scopes, who was an assistant teacher, and this was all staged and it was all set up. You can read the history of it yourself. That he stepped into a classroom in, I think it was Dayton, Tennessee, and he preached, didn't preach, although I guess you could say he preached. He mentioned the idea that the world came about not by the biblical story, but by the popular theories of evolution. And then there was a lawyer by the name of Clarence Darrow, who was known for some very, very famous cases. He took the side of the accused, Mr. John T. Scopes, and then William Jennings Bryan took the side of the prosecution against Scopes, who was breaking state law by teaching that in the classrooms there. He was Jennings Bryan was a three-time presidential candidate. Obviously, he didn't win, but he did win the debate just by popular vote. And he did win the case, though the verdict was overturned about a year later. So the law stood that the man had broken the law, and that outcome of the trial was overturned. But in the process of the, and you can read some of the transcripts from that trial. Anybody see the movie? It wasn't really a movie on it. They changed the names, but I think Spencer Tracy played the guy by a different name who was supposed to have been Clarence Darrow. But in the course of the actual trial, Clarence Darrow kind of broke protocol, and he brought the opposing lawyer up onto the stand, and he was allowed to question him for a while. And supposedly, one of the things he said to him to sort of downplay the idea that the Noah flood could have really happened the way it happened, he said, well, how did all the fish die? And why did all the fish die? Anybody know the answer to that? They didn't die. Thank you for paying attention last week. The Bible doesn't say that the fish died. It didn't say that the sea creatures, that any of them died. It was those who were on the land in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Those died. But whether it was Jennings Bryan or somebody else who was put on the stand, they didn't have a good answer for that. And so in a lot of people's mind, even if it was just a debate, some people really, really believe that Clarence Darrow won. But there'll be more attacks against that. And don't apologize for believing the clear teaching of Scripture. This wasn't taught as a fable. What we're reading about the flood wasn't taught as a fable or a bedtime story for children. It was taught as history of what had happened to our earth, and we talked about this already. There's so much evidence for a global flood. I was driving down 405. I think it was just, might have been just yesterday. Driving down 405, and you know all the bridges are out? And where they're getting ready to build another bridge, from all that rain that we had, this stacked up and compacted dirt along It would be the right side of the freeway as you're going south. So I guess that'd be I get all mixed up with north, south, east, west here, the way all these diagonal freeways go. But I looked at this huge pile of dirt that had been stacked and compacted, and it looked like, because of all that rain that we had, it kind of looked like a mini Grand Canyon, the way with just the few days of flood that we had. And again, that's just dirt. That's not rock. That's dirt. But it's not a stretch of imagination to say that in the amount of time that the water was on the earth and this torrent of water just swirling and whirling all around the globe, that these canyons and these mountains carved as they are were carved because of that massive amount of water. So anyway, I need to jump into chapter 8, or we won't even get done with chapter 8 tonight, and then I don't know how we'll put our schedule together. But I love this first word at the beginning of chapter 8. God remembered Noah. Now when it says God remembered Noah, don't think for a minute that God said, oh, wait a minute, there was a guy in a boat, wasn't there, Gabriel? Whatever happened to the guy in the boat? It's not God saying, oops, I just remembered Noah. It means God remembered him. God showed favor to him. And look what happens after that. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the earth. And it's the same word, spirit, breath, and wind are the same exact word in the Hebrew, ruach. Everybody try to say that. I hope you didn't spit on the person in front of you when you said that, but ruach. And it can be the breath of God, it can be the breath of a human being, it can be the Spirit of God, or it can be the wind. And I think in the case of Genesis chapter 1 and in the case of Genesis chapter 8, it's two different winds, it's two different ruachs. And in the first ruach, obviously, it is a Holy Spirit of God. Here, God causes this massive wind just to begin to swirl around the face of the earth because we got to get the family back on the land. And all the animals that were in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters began to subside. Evaporation. I think maybe it was, you know, like hyper evaporation at that point. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Mountains, not just mountain, the mountain range of Ararat, which is in modern day Turkey. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Can you imagine what that would have looked like to Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives? To look out that little slit of a window and say, hey, Pops. I don't know that he would have called him Abba. Abba is what he would have called him because he was his daddy. But he said, Abba, look. If one of the boys saw it first, I think I'm seeing a peak on the horizon. And they look out and they see the mountains, and that's just got to be a relief at that point. They looked out, where was I? Was that verse 5? 6. So it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And he also sent out from himself a dove, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove. Now in my translation it says the dove, which seems to mean what? The same bird. The same one that had flown and flown and flown and couldn't find any place, gave it a 7-day rest, let it rest for a week, and then he sends out the same dove, if that's what you know he's trying to convey to us here, sends out the dove from the ark. And then the dove came to him in the evening, and I love the phrase here, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf, not a branch, but it says a leaf, was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. And he waited yet another 7 days, and sent out the dove, same dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So the wind is passing over the earth, and the waters are starting to decrease because God remembered Noah. And when God remembered Noah, he wasn't just remembering Noah, he was remembering his what? His promise. God hadn't told Noah that, you look, we're going to, everybody else is going to die in the flood, and you're just going to die of old age bobbing around on the face of the earth. He had made a promise to him that was embedded with hope that this journey would come to an end. And it would come to an end. So God remembers Noah, and he remembers all those living things that he had so wisely put into the ark with him. And then the wind passing over the earth, and the water begins to dry up. And there's this recap of the final days of nothing on earth that could be seen. They look and they look and they hope and they hope and they hope. And then finally, it looks like an island. On top of a mountain in the water is an island. And that's all it would have been for a long time. Not continents yet, but just an island. Just a little tiny speck of an island out there as the waters begin to go down. And then in verses 4 to 5, the ark catches on something, some submerged bit of a mountain underground. Or underwater, and it lodges there. And I kind of doubt that it lodged flat. You know what I mean? The ark comes down, and they hear this, and suddenly there's a clunk, and you can hear it all the way through the barge, through the closed-in barge of the ark. And then as the waters go down further, it begins to tilt in one way or another, and you're just hoping, oh my goodness, what's happening now? And it lodges somewhere in one of those crevices up in the mountains of, again, I told you, of what we call Turkey today. And here's the cool thing about this. There's been all kinds of evidence down through history for a long, 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 long time that there is something up in those Turkish mountains in the ranges of Ararat that is still up there to this day. Let me show you just a brief list of some of the sightings. Where are we? Ark sightings on Mount Ararat. 275 years BC, there were Babylonian historians who wrote about the Ark. And when they wrote about the Ark, they said there were people going up there gathering what we would call probably souvenirs. Chunks of wood and chunks of the pitch that line the wood on both sides. Remember what we talked about last week? Why would you pitch the inside of a boat like that? I believe so that in the 21st century, I don't know how much longer it's going to be before we get up there and really see what remains of it, it would be preserved. We have found human remains up on mountains under snow caps that have been up there for sometimes a couple thousand years. And I really believe we're going to find that ark if we get permission to go in there. There's been so many different exploration parties or expeditions that have tried to get in there, tried to get the permission from the government of Turkey, which kind of goes back and forth in parties, just like, you know, in our government. And but anyway, back in the in 275 BC, the Babylonian historians wrote about it. But this one to me is very interesting. Secondly, in the first century AD, towards the end of the first century AD, this Roman historian, Flavius Josephus, talked about it in one of his books, The Antiquity of the Jews. You can still read this. You can look all of this up for yourself later on tonight if you want to. But here's the entry in Flavius Josephus' book, The Antiquities of the Jews. Follow with me. It says, "And one man transported upon an ark, grounded upon the summit, and relics of the timber were for, I don't know what that in the world that means. I think it's supposed to be for long preserved." That's how I copied it off the site today. I should have read it more carefully. "And this might well be the same man whom Moses, the Jewish legislator, wrote." And this should have been above it. "There is above the country of Minyas in Armenia, which is Turkey, a great mountain called Baris, where, as the story goes, many refugees found safety at the time of the flood, and one man transported upon an ark, grounded upon the summit, and relics of the timber were for long preserved, this might well be the same man of whom Moses, the Jewish legislator, wrote." Well might be. If it's really what we think it is, then it well might be who? Who's the man? Noah. Who the legislator Moses, he saw Moses as one of the first governors of the Jewish people. Another one, by the way, look at the third one here, third and fourth, together, I guess. 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch said that the ark was visible from lower elevations on the mountains of Ararat. It had been sighted then by many, many people that lived around the region, and in the 1900s, Russian aviators sighted something up there. Go look that up. Not right now, but look it up later. Just look up Russian aviator sightings of the ark, and it is a fascinating, long movement towards an expedition where the Tsar of Russia was ready to let it happen, but then something happened in Russia. Anybody know what it was in 1917? The Bolshevik Revolution, and all eyes were turned towards fighting for survival of their authority, and so the expedition was entirely abandoned there. And others have gone up, and there was a Chinese expedition that said, we know that we found it, and there's pictures of them inside something that looks like heavy timber, claiming that they were on the mountains of Ararat, and they've got proof, but they have not been able to get the authority to go back up with other expeditions. But something's up there. Around 14,000 feet up on the ranges of Mount Ararat. And I think one day maybe we'll see. We'll find out, get somebody up. And I think, again, it will be for such a time as this. And it will silence some skeptics. It won't silence all of them. There'll be an answer. Someone will have an answer for that. But the people who have said forever and ever and ever, look, it's that ark story that never could have happened. And then what happens if we find something that is the dimensions of what the Bible says it was? I think there would be people that will say, I have followed a fool instead of following the wisdom of God and believe what God said he did, he actually did. Now let's take a look at these birds, okay? One raven, and I used to say three doves, but no, I think it's one dove that has to take all three trips out to find to see if the earth is inhabitable again. The one raven who goes out and never comes back. Why do you think the raven didn't come back? You think it died? Probably not. What was that? Either it found land. There's another possibility. What are ravens? They're scavengers, just like what? Vultures. All they need to do is find a floating carcass, and they can eat for a long time. And then they can fly to another floating carcass and continue to eat. And there might be some possibility that even some of the birds that had not been brought onto the ark could have survived on, you know, especially the scavengers could have survived on floating carcasses or floating wood and all of that kind of a thing. So the raven goes out and he never comes back. And then the dove is sent out and he flies for a while. And I think it's interesting that it tells us before he sends out the raven that he looks and they see the tops of some of these mountains. But when he sends out the dove, doves can't fly that far. And even if they're way in the distance, poor little dove can't make it all the way to a distant mountain, so the dove flies back. And then he waits a week, and let's see, evaporation, maybe another little, you know, degree of change in how the ark is situated up there. So let's get another bird in the air. And so he sends out another bird, and I think it's just so beautiful. This one comes back with just, like it says here, maybe some translations say a twig or a branch, but it says just a leaf. And can you imagine what that leaf meant to Noah? That leaf, and it says a fresh leaf, something that was alive now as the water's receding, and something that is a promise of, oh my goodness, God has been faithful, and there's hope. And then he sends out the dove, he waits another week, he sends out, maybe it is the same exact dove, and he never sees the bird again. Because the bird found maybe an olive tree to nest in or another place to nest and to continue to feed. And it just is a story of God doing what he said he would do. And it came to pass, verse 13, let's look down there. Finally, there's dry land. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. I'm going to say that I believe that the flood happened because of supernatural intervention. Yes, God opened up the waters of the deep, and yes, God caused the water to fall from above, and it happened in rapid succession, and it was absolutely divine intervention that brought that judgment. And I think the rapid way that the floods receded might not have felt rapid if you're one of the guys that are locked up in the ark. But what, the way that the water receded again was just the God causing this rapid movement of air that caused things to evaporate quickly. And the timing from when there was just, well, there's some, but there's not a lot dry land. And now there's all dry. It says around them on the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, I guess there's two ways to read that when God says, now go out of the ark. Remember when God said to Noah, come into the ark? And God was saying, come in here. You're safe with me. And God rode out the storm with them. And I don't know, I kind of want to read it the same way that when God says to him from inside the ark, Noah, go now. You and your sons, your whole family, go out of the ark. Instead of God standing outside saying, come out of the ark and crying to them, he rode out that whole storm with them. Now, I could make an application personally to all of us, and I think it's valid because the scripture says the things that happened to those before happened for our teaching. So I can say to you, I think with really, really, you know, good foundation, that God rides out your storms with you too. No, it's not a flood of the whole earth. But I've for a long, long time, I've come to this conclusion that when there's pain in your life, it doesn't matter whether your pain is a toothache or a lost limb that or a headache. Pain takes over. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Pain takes over, and it can stop you in your tracks. And whatever your flood is that you're going through, it might not be the flood of the whole earth, but that flood of your life, please know this, God rides that flood out with you. He really does. He's with you in the midst of it right now. And he was with Noah, and he was with Mrs. Noah, and he was with the boys and their wives all the way through this storm. And he says to them, okay, it's time to go now. That had to be one of the most wonderful things that they ever heard. It's time to get out of this. It had to be, by that time, a stinking ark. The amount of time they'd been in there. It was just a wonderful invitation or command of God. Now it's time to move on. We're going to move. It's a fresh start. Time for you to move on. Get out of this ark and bring with you, verse 17, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Yes, they had to take the creeps out with them. So the creeps are leaving the creeping things so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. And then Noah built an altar. We'll save that for just a minute. Finally, the dry land, and finally they get to leave the ark. How long has it been? Take a look up here. Noah and family in the ark, and the only way we can gauge it is by Noah's age. The Bible tells us that when Noah went in, he was 600 years old, 2 months and 17 days old. 601 years when he comes out, 2 months and 27 days. So 1 year and 10 days in the ark with all those animals. Don't you kind of hope that they were hibernating? Don't you hope another supernatural intervention of God put a lot of those critters to sleep for a year and 10 days? Now, I don't mean to make light of all of that, because however it happened, it happened. But that long, I don't know anybody who's been on a journey that long on one ship without setting your feet down on land. How many of you don't have sea legs? Is anybody prone to seasickness? I didn't used to be prone to seasickness. I didn't used to be prone to motion sickness. But something happened to me right before, I think we took our first trip to Australia in 1987. We were in Palm Springs, and it was the summer of that year. And there was a carnival at Palm Springs High School. And we got there a little bit late, but we were catching up on the rides and we're riding. And Jeremy wanted to go on the Tilt-A-Whirl. Anybody remember the Tilt-A-Whirl? You know, the Tilt-A-Whirl was designed by the devil. I'm sure it was designed by the devil. It's a short little, like it's on a track like a merry-go-round, but as it goes around, it goes up and down like this. And the front of the little car, it's tethered to a post. And so as you're going around, your car is spinning like this, and you're going up and down, and it's spinning. Sometimes it goes back the other way. And because we were the last ride of the day, the guy who was running the ride decided to be so gracious to us and give us a double or a triple time on our ride. And I am just about begging, please, please stop this. Something happened to me on that ride, and I don't do well on the water unless I take Dramamine or something like that. But these guys had gotten their sea legs, and it was time to get back on the land. How many of you ever been out on a boat for a while, and when you get on land and you stand still? That's exactly how it felt. I'm sure it had to be exactly how they felt, that they felt like they were still moving, but it was hope now. Things were new, and they didn't hear any distant voices calling to them, "Hey, Noah!" Nobody, because they're all gone. They're on the downside of the judgment of God upon this earth because of the rebellion, not of the animals, but because of the rebellion of man, the violence of man, the corruptness of man. God is serious about holiness. The flood came because God is holy. The flood came also because God was gracious. And the rescue on the flood, especially because God was gracious, and he was not done with the human race. He would start over again. See, we were his crowning creation. On that last day of creation, all of that that had been made, we've been over this, all that was made for us. God had us in mind when he created the world. And he makes it very clear that there's a way he wants us to live and a way that we should not live. And he's been merciful to this family. He's been gracious to them. Noah found, what did we read back in the beginning of this flood story? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was the only righteous man on the planet. And he led his family in righteousness. And what God did, God was right in doing, although obviously it was very, very harsh of him to do that. But he did it in his holiness, and he did it in his graciousness to start over again. And it's time now to leave the ark after a year and 10 days. And what a relief. What a relief to get out of that. And let's not take too much time describing that environment, but I don't know why it makes me think of the porta potties that are in the back in the parking lot there. It just had to be a stench inside of that. Noah stepped into a world that had been rearranged. There were new rivers. Some surmise that there might have been at that time one continent, and all of that motion began that movement of those land masses. And created pretty much what we see now today, although there's been, you know, more geological upheaval and mountains getting taller and then getting worn down by the weather and all that. But there's new rivers and canyons and mountains, and now they start again by the grace of God. And I love this part right here, verse 20, and we need to close to the end. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Wait a minute, Noah. You can't do that, right? Because if you take whichever one you take the male, then you got a female without a mate. No, do you remember? Remember the numbers? Two of every unclean animal. And how many of every clean? 14. Seven pairs of every clean animal. And that was why God gave them to him. So when the waters subside and Noah comes off of the ark, how do we start this chapter? God remembered Noah. What did Noah do? Noah remembered God. Noah, who had been a man who honored God, we hear that he walked with God. He's called to work for God, to serve God in the building of this ark. And now he takes, and we're going to talk about this more on Sunday, he walked with God, he worked for God, and now he worships God. He puts something, come on, admit this, these are all what kind of species? We hear it all the time. We hear it all the time. Endangered species. When you got no more than 14 of them left, that's an endangered species. And he puts in it, he puts a male, most likely, and it might have even said that, but he puts one member of an endangered species on an altar to God. And he offers it as a burnt offering to him. Now, it's the first time in the scripture that it mentions an altar being built, but you got to wonder if there had been altars before. We know there were sacrifices that were made, whether they were made on a stack of stones or even just built up earth. Sometimes there were earthen altars, but there was an altar here. First time that it's ever mentioned is Noah, when he builds an altar and he offers it to God. Let's read the story. He built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. You know what God is saying there? He said, I know they're going to do it again. I know times will get hard again. I still know the heart of man. The imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. We're all bent towards that. We're all bent towards sin. Alan mentioned this in the kind of the opening statements this last weekend after we sang that song, Prone to Wander. Lord, I feel it. How many of you have ever noticed that about yourself? Prone to wander. Can you see the hands of all the honest people in the room? We're all prone to, we are. And until we agree with God and push back against that desire to do what's wrong, we're all still capable because you do have free will, because you can choose right and wrong. He said, even though he knew the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And while the earth remains, this is beautiful, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night, shall not cease. Some people believe that because of the change, the environmental change in our atmosphere, remember we talked about the idea that the earth was covered in a canopy, which made it like a hothouse, made it like a very fertile place to grow whatever. And now that that was gone because of mankind's sin, we have these, and I think it's kind of beautiful, we have the changing of the seasons. We have an autumn, and we have an autumn that's followed by a beautiful winter, unless you got to dig out, there'll just snow, and then it doesn't feel beautiful for a while, and then you go from that to the spring, and the green pops again. We have weird seasons here, don't we? Anybody driven out the 91 recently, or up the 57 and see the incredible green velvet on all of those hills, and then along comes summer again. And many people believe that this turning of the seasons is because of the judgment of the earth, but isn't it a beautiful gift from God to give us these seasons of our life, and summer and winter and springtime and harvest and day and night, they shall not cease. God says, I'm going to let it roll the way that it's rolling now, and never again will there be this total judgment because of the wickedness of man, although judgment will come again. Turn to, I'm going to keep you just a couple of minutes over, 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. Not long, just a little bit. God remembers Noah, Noah remembers God, and God remembers that, you know what, it's going to happen again. There will be judgment, but it will not be the same judgment through water, the flood that would cover the whole earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, follow with me. Peter says this, now, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming, Jesus' coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, and we go right back to our story, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, not a watery judgment, but a fiery judgment, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, the world would go the same direction, corruption and rebellion and violence like we see today. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, whether it's his promise of goodness, by the way, or his promise of judgment. What he said he will do, he will do. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, that means patient, towards us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. That's the atmosphere again. And maybe even the starry heavens, with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and here's the question tonight. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Read about it in Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 20, 21, and 22. The promise of God will be fulfilled. The promise of all the goodness and all the eternal goodness and the promise of that judgment that will come again. God has been patient, just as he was patient in the days of Noah. He's been overly patient, I think, with us in these days, but judgment will come again. And only those, as I said last week as we close, let me repeat myself, only those in the ark will be saved. But the ark for us is not a barge. The ark for us is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And those who are in Christ will be saved. And only those that are in Christ will be saved. And the question tonight is that, are you in Christ? Are you hidden away in him? Are you tucked in him like your new brother, Chris, who stepped into the ark today and found that safety and that security in the Lord Jesus Christ? This whole story, it tells us that God is gracious. It tells us that he's patient. It tells us that he's present with us and that he's faithful. And what he promises, he will do. Amen? And what he promised he'll do, he will do for you if you call out upon him and give him what's left of your life. I want to close with a song that we sang. I think we sang it last week or the week before, but you can close your Bible up. The words are going to be up on the screen. And it's again a cry for a pure heart. And if any of you tonight, you know that if Jesus were to come tonight, that you have not prepared your heart, now's the time you can prepare your heart, just like my new friend and brother in Christ, Chris. You just call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Now hide me away in you and give me the life that I've been looking for all of my life. He'll forgive your sin. I don't care what it was. He will forgive your sin. He'll cleanse your heart. He'll make you his. So let's ask him for that tonight. Let's sing this, Purify My Heart. Father, see us as we present ourselves to you again. Father, just like Noah did, we put upon the altar, Lord, our lives. As Paul encouraged us, Lord, we present to you our bodies as living sacrifice for you, Lord, dying to our own will and living for your will, Lord God. Would you pour your spirit out upon these sacrifices as we lay our lives before you tonight, God? And even this night, Lord, we're going to run into people. We're going to have conversations and prayer times with one another. Lord, would you use us in this moment? Would you baptize us with your spirit, Father? Fill us, overflow us with your spirit. Give us words of encouragement, Father God. Give us faith to believe you for the impossible and use us, Father, here and everywhere else we go, because we're ready to do your will. Ready to do your will. Sing it to him if it's true. I am ready to do your will. Amen. Let's go do it. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace and power to you in His name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.